In this Campus Bible Study podcast, we'll be looking at Acts chapters 8 and 9. Olivia is going to read to us our passage.
Today's reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Hi there, everyone. Great to see you. And can I encourage you, do try and catch up with Paul and Sandra while they're here this week. Just get a chance to chat to them about what took them from being in lecture theatres here at UNSW to loving and serving people on the other side of the world for the sake of Jesus. I hope that's something that you want to think about. Well, how you could be involved with that kind of thing. You may not be the person to go. Can you be the person who helps others go? I hope you can have a chat with Paul and Sandra about that, because at CBS, this is what we care about. This is what we think is really important. So please make the most of them while they're around. And Sandra will be around, I think, for the next afternoon tea straight afterwards. So make sure you do have a chat with her. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us understand this great passage in front of us. Our Father, we're really thankful to you for the opportunity to come and study your word here at uni. Thank you, Father, that you speak to us in the Bible so that we can understand more about Jesus. Please teach us today so we can learn how we should follow him and live as his people. We pray this in his name. Amen. Quick show of hands. Have you heard of the saying, actions speak louder than words? Excellent. Quick show of hands again. Have you heard of the saying, the pen is mightier than the sword? Excellent. They can't both be right, can they? Pen, that's words. Sword, that's got to be actions. Pen is mightier than a sword. Actions speak louder than words. Which one is it? Which one are you going to go with? Are there sayings that just can prove anything? Actions, words. This issue of actions and words is one that Christians face all the time. Serving Jesus is about actions and words. And so if you talk the talk of being a Christian, you should probably walk the walk of being a Christian. If you are just all talk and no action, I think that means you have a problem with hypocrisy. But what about if your particular imbalance wasn't the all talk and no action, but the opposite of all action and no talk? Would that be a problem? Would that be okay? Do your actions really speak louder than your words? I've been in workplaces and social groups where sometimes Christians get praise from others in the workplace because they don't talk much about Jesus. So it'll go something like this. I really like Ken. He's a great Christian. I know that he sort of has his religion and he keeps it to himself. He doesn't push it on anyone else. He's not a Bible basher. We really like Ken. And it seems to me that when I hear that kind of statement, what it's subtly trying to do is say, this is the kind of Christian we want you to be around here. If you are like this, we will like you. If you are like that, we won't like you. It's up to you. It's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Our society, I think, has a preferred type of Christian. The type that lives out their faith in actions, but doesn't speak about it very much. And because you and I like to be liked, this puts a lot of pressure on Christians to conform, doesn't it? Who wants to be the disliked Christian in their social group? Who wants to be the Christian at work who gets compared unfavorably to Ken? No one. So Christians live under this pressure to live out their Christianity in action, but not in words. And we get little inspirational slogans on the internet, don't we? Inspirational slogans like this one. Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Can you see what it's saying? You know, ooze the gospel. And if you absolutely have to, then you can maybe put the gospel into words. Apparently, well, Francis of Assisi, they can't find any proof he ever said it. So the fact checkers think, no, it's not Francis, it's some random person on the internet thinks that's a good idea. Do you think it's a good idea? If you're a follower of Jesus, people will tend to like you more if you don't speak much about Jesus. So how important are words in your Christian life? Should we just shut up and live out our faith in action, or is it important that Christians keep speaking about what they believe? That's what we've got to think about today. So let's jump straight into this passage. We're looking at chapter 8 and chapter 9. We're going to have to breeze over a bit of it, but we'll try and dig in where it's necessary. So point one, Simon and the Samaritans. The book of Acts, as you've probably worked out by now if you've been with us for a few weeks, it focuses on the word of the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem to change the world. But it's worth seeing right at the start of chapter 8 that this spread of the gospel is brought about in quite an unexpected way by God after the execution of Stephen that we looked at last week. Grab your Bibles, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is really interesting, isn't it? God spread the gospel out of Jerusalem using human persecution or opposition from humans in Jerusalem. It's just a reminder that God and his powerful gospel cannot be defeated by human opposition. God can use human opposition to even spread his gospel throughout the world. Now, it's a good reminder when the same-sex marriage postal vote is on at the moment, because it can get a bit depressing, can't it? You might feel like, is God really in charge? Is God really in control? Remind yourself that God and his gospel will not be defeated by human opposition, no matter what the outcome of the vote ends up being. God and his gospel will not be defeated by human opposition. And the great thing about the book of Acts is it shows us that when the gospel and God is rejected in one place, that just leads to opportunity in another place. And that's what happens today as we see the growth of the gospel moving out of Jerusalem decisively. So the gospel is moving into a new frontier in the chapters we're looking at today. In chapters 8 and 9, we're moving into the new frontier of Judea and Samaria. And that was the movement that was spoken about way back in that programmatic verse in chapter 1, verse 8, up on the screen. But you'll receive, Jesus said this to his disciples back in chapter 1, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, it looks like four frontiers, doesn't it, in that verse? Does it look to you like four frontiers? It's only three. There's only three frontiers there. We're actually covering one of those frontiers today in these passages in chapters 8 and 9, and that is the frontier of Judea and Samaria. Not two frontiers, one frontier. Why is that? Well, in chapters 8 and 9, it's interesting, we're covering both Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 and 9, one frontier, and we're covering them in the wrong direction. We're not covering them Judea first and Samaria second. We're going to deal with Samaria first and Judea second. So we're not going, if it's four frontiers here, we're not covering them in the right order. But it's only three frontiers, and I think you'll work it out when I put up this map and show you why. This is the map of the two kingdoms that Israel was divided into after King Solomon. The two kingdoms basically came about through civil war. Israel, internally in conflict with itself, stopped being one big kingdom and became the kingdom in the north, which is often called Israel, not very helpful, but sometimes called by its capital Samaria, and the kingdom in the south, which is called Judah or Judea. Now, we're going, this gospel frontier is going into Judea and Samaria. Where are we going? This frontier is about old Israel being reunited by the gospel. That's the frontier we're in chapters 8 and 9. Now, as the gospel breaks into this new frontier of Samaria, we meet an interesting guy named Simon. Let's have a look at him. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Okay, we've got Simon, who's a magician and impressive magic he's producing, and he's looking pretty powerful. Now, we don't know whether his magic was trickery, you know, sleight of hand stuff, or actually the kind of magic that the Bible talks about, particularly in the Old Testament, associated with demonic power, real power, but not the power you want to play with, demonic power, not power that is good from God. We don't know which one he was, but we know it was impressive. And the Samaritans were enthralled by his power, and they said, "This guy, he is the power of God." Now, Philip comes down from Jerusalem to Samaria and he proclaims Jesus. Have a look at how it happens. We'll go back to verses 5 to 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. Now, as Philip proclaimed Christ, he did powerful things. Healings, people delivered from demonic possession. Philip clearly did powerful works, but they weren't his main game, were they? They were visible enactments of the gospel that he was preaching, of the lordship of Jesus that he was proclaiming. Now, what do you think it is that Luke's going to show us that actually converts people to following Jesus? It's not the powers. Look at verses 12 to 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, throughout Acts, we do see some truly amazing miracles being done by people who follow Jesus and being done in God's power. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the miracles and the powers, you'll see that they're never the thing that's focused upon as the great thing that changes people. In the book of Acts, it's the gospel going out that changes people. There's powerful things happening all around as the lordship of Jesus changes the world, but it's the gospel that changes people. Now, how does this gospel go out? We need to have a little think about this. Have a look in verse 4 of chapter 8 again. The people who were persecuted and spread out, verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, preaching's an interesting word, isn't it? Because when you think preaching, you think of what I'm doing right now. And that's not the most helpful thing, because do you think all those people who were scattered went and set up their music stand and you know, gave a monologue for 40 minutes? No. The word that is the Greek word behind preached in verse 4 is literally the verb form of gospel. So if you want it most literally, the people who were scattered went about gospeling others. Now, that's going to be a lot more like what you do when you do walk-up evangelism than what I'm doing when I'm preaching. And so I think there's a better word than preached or preaching, and that is proclaimed, proclamation. It's a really good word that I think says what we're doing with the gospel, whether we're doing it one-to-one or at walk-up, or whether we're doing it out the front with a music stand. It's proclamation. Now, proclamation is a good word to describe what we're doing with the gospel, because proclamation is about announcing important news. Proclamation is not a dialogue or a discussion so much. It's this guy. It's what he does. When he goes, hear ye, and he yells out in his loudest voice the kind of news that needs to be announced to the community. That's proclamation. And that's a better understanding of what we are doing when we're speaking the gospel. Now, it's not that you can't discuss the gospel or dialogue the gospel, but the gospel is really important news that needs to be proclaimed or announced. People need to hear this important news. Okay, well, after Philip makes this gospel declaration or proclamation in Samaria, there is a big response. The gospel has brought salvation to Samaria, but it's actually, this is a new frontier for the gospel. See, Samaritans, they were the lesser half of old Israel. They were the sort of half-Jewish people. Can they really be included in this new community of God's people? Well, that was the question, and that was quite a tricky question. And so have a look at how Luke shows us this issue resolved. Verses 14 to 17. Oops, I better get back into chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is quite interesting, isn't it? Really interesting. You've got people believing in Jesus, and then a while later, the apostles come and lay their hands, and then those people who've previously believed in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why this is interesting is because virtually everywhere else in the Bible where this salvation is spoken about, these two things happen simultaneously. But right here, we've got a really weird situation. And that led to a question on the feedback slips last week, I think from the Bible study groups, because he's thinking ahead. It was from Michael. He said this, "I struggle to understand the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8:15, the apostles pray that people may receive the Spirit, but they had already previously received the Word. How do you make sense of this passage?" It's a really interesting question, isn't it? Do you want to just take 20 seconds with the person next to you? What do you think? It's an unplanned question. I haven't got it on the screen, but I think it'll be good for you to have a quick discussion. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. It's a tough question, isn't it? This is a tough question. All right, I've got four little points to make that might help you as you think about it. First point, the conversions that we dwell upon in Acts, that we look into in detail, they are not normal and they're not normative. See, remember, we've already had 5,000 more normal conversions in Jerusalem before this that we covered in about five words. We're just told 5,000 were converted. 3,000 were converted. So the normal conversions were not being shown. The abnormal conversions we are being shown. We've got to ask, why is that? Second point. In Acts, the conversions we are told about in detail are generally significant for the bigger narrative picture of the whole book. Third point. God has the power and the freedom to save people however he chooses. Here, for reasons that we're not told, he's chosen to save people first by bringing them to believe the word and then at a later time, giving them his Holy Spirit. Here, he's chosen to withhold his Holy Spirit until the apostles could be there, almost like authoritative witnesses as the Holy Spirit takes the word into this new frontier. And fourth thing, this narrative is telling us how it happened once, not how it's going to happen every time. So this two-stage conversion, it's not to be expected as normal. This is a highly abnormal situation as the gospel moves into a new frontier. It's a very significant marker, isn't it, that we've moved into a new frontier. All right, well, Simon the magician, he's a fascinating character in this story. If you get time, go back and read it again after we've finished. Fascinating character. He clearly loves the power of signs and wonders. And now we're told he's found the one who has the real power to do these amazing things. And it looks like Simon should be one of those amazing conversion stories, doesn't it? You know, I was a mad magician, you know, just faking it, blah, 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 and then I met Jesus. And looks like it should be a wonderful conversion story. The problem is, just not sure he got converted. Little detail. Have a look at verses 18 to 20. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" See, Simon might have wanted something to do with Jesus, but it seems that he wanted power even more than that. So the Apostle Peter rebukes Simon and calls on him to repent. We aren't told what happens next. We aren't told whether Simon repents or not. This little episode shows us a few very important things, doesn't it? This power religion is very easy to counterfeit. See, God is clearly powerful. We know that. So if you can make things look powerful, you can usually convince people that you are connected to God. How many times do you think that's happened in history? This little passage shows us that power religion can be counterfeited. It can look like the power of God. It can feel like the power of God. It can even be called the power of God, and it can be absolute counterfeit. Power is not a good litmus test that something is truly from God. Power can be counterfeited. Now, do you think you and I could ever struggle with this hunger for power? I think it's a real danger. I think we need to be careful of it. Particularly if we think that power is the way people will come to believe in Jesus. We'll want that kind of power for our good motives of wanting people to come to understand Jesus. We know God can do those kinds of things, powerful miracles, signs, wonders. But should we expect God to do them every Sunday? Every rally we hold? We must be really careful with power, mustn't we? And remember what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And speaking of weakness, look at where God sends Philip next. Not to a packed out stadium of Samaritans for a powerful signs and wonders rally. God sends Philip to a desert road to meet a guy from Ethiopia, of all places. So we're at point two, the Ethiopian official, and let's keep reading in chapter 8, verses 26 to 28. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay, now we are really out on the fringe of Judaism at this point. Remember, we haven't crossed the frontier beyond old Israel yet out into the Gentiles. So this guy's not coming as an out-and-out Gentile. He's probably what we call a proselyte. That's someone who's come from outside into the people of Israel to believe in Israel's God. And we know that because he's come to Jerusalem to worship. He's come to the temple. And he's reading, going home, reading Israel's scriptures. So we're on the fringes of Judaism with this guy. Have a look what happens, verses 29 to 31. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this is walk-up evangelism, isn't it? All right, run-up evangelism. And when you do run-up evangelism, you want the guy that you run up to be reading Isaiah 53, okay? That's what you want. And so what a great chapter for the Ethiopian to be reading. If you know anything about Isaiah 53, you'll know that it is perhaps the clearest prophecy of what Jesus does on the cross in the whole Old Testament. It's an incredible passage. It's worth reading again as you go through this afternoon. Go and have a read of Isaiah 53. Now, what's really interesting is the bit of Isaiah 53 that Luke quotes. See, it's not the bit that I would quote. Isaiah 53 is so clear about what Jesus is doing at the cross, but the two verses that Luke quotes, well, I don't think they're the clearest. Let me show you verses that I'd quote if I was trying to write this. Two verses before the one Luke quotes is this one, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And then the next verse, which is the verse exactly before the one that Luke quotes, Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you grew up in a Christian family, you sang that along with Colin. You didn't sing the one that Luke quotes, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, ba ba do ba ba." And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? We can assume that the Ethiopian was reading the whole chapter, can't we? He was probably reading the whole book. But Luke quotes two verses, and they're not the two verses that I think are most clearly about the cross. Why? It's a really interesting question here. I'm going to throw it out to you, but I think the answer is not simple here. So if you can't kind of get an answer, don't feel bad. I'm not trying to smash you here. Why do you think Luke chose this verse of Isaiah 53 to quote? Do you want to have a little chat with the person next to you? I think it might be helpful to talk about it. And don't feel bad if you don't have an idea. Okay, let's have a think about it together. All right. I was wrestling with this question myself all week in preparing, and then I realized that God had put the answer right in front of our noses. And sorry if you kick yourself a little bit in a moment when you see it. See, there is something really odd in the verses that come after the quote. Let me read them to you. See if you can pick up the oddest thing in these verses. Verses 34 and 35. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Have you seen it yet? Can you see the weirdest thing in those two verses? Let me point it out to you, and you're going to kick yourself. Do you need to be told that for someone to speak, before they speak, they open their mouth? It's a little bit redundant, isn't it? Philip opened his mouth and spoke about the passage from Isaiah. I don't need to be told that he opened his mouth before he spoke. Have you tried to speak with your mouth closed? It doesn't work. It's a bit redundant, isn't it? That opened his mouth. And then you look at the quote and it's all about a closed mouth. And you go, something's going on here. See, Jesus went to the cross silently, we're told in the quote, with mouth closed. He quietly suffered the injustice. He silently took the undeserved punishment of death. These verses from Isaiah remind us that Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, not railing against the injustice, not crying out against the injustice, but submitting himself willingly, quietly to the injustice. But when Luke speaks about Philip opening his mouth, you get the feeling that the time for silence is over, don't you? Now is the time for open mouths that speak about what Jesus did at the cross with a closed mouth. Now is the time for open mouths explaining the significance of the cross. You could go even further and argue that Jesus himself is no longer silent, but he is speaking powerfully as his gospel goes out throughout the world, through the disciples who are proclaiming it. Now is the time for open mouths that speak about the cross. But if you are anything like me, sometimes it's hard to open your mouth in public, isn't it? And sometimes it's hard to speak about Jesus. I think there's been times when I've been in certain social situations or crowds or large gatherings of people where the opportunity for me to open my mouth and speak about Jesus has been there, and you know what I did? I got scared, or I felt ashamed, and I didn't open my mouth. Now, the good news is, if you're anything like me, that Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our failures to open our mouth. But it just seems to me that now is the time for open mouths, and it's going to be tricky and it's going to be hard. So we're going to need to encourage each other in this, aren't we? What else do you think we're going to need to do if we are going to be people who are able to open our mouths and explain the significance of the cross? I imagine we're going to need to practice it a bit, because it's not going to come naturally, particularly in the hardest places. And I imagine we want to be prepared and be well trained. That's why we do core training on Two Ways to Live, so that we've got it there ready to go in the hard place when it's time to open your mouth. Can we encourage each other, if we are followers of Jesus, to be ready to open our mouths to explain the significance of what Jesus did at the cross with a closed mouth. And if you've ever felt under pressure to not open your mouth and speak about Jesus, then perhaps you can understand the pressure that Ananias was under when God appeared to him and said, I want you to go and visit someone. Let's have a look at it. We're at point three. The persecutor proclaims. See, as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem, persecution follows moving out from Jerusalem. Have a look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that's in Samaria, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why do you think Saul was persecuting followers of Jesus? Saul's Jewish. They're Jewish. Why is Saul persecuting people who are following Jesus? 30 seconds. With the person next to you, last chance to have a chat. Go for it. Okay, I know you'd like more time to keep discussing that, but we're going to run out of time if I don't keep moving. You probably got this one, I think. Saul would have believed that he was honouring God, wouldn't he? Perhaps even worshipping God by punishing those heretics who were perverting Judaism and saying that the Jewish Messiah had already come. See, Paul probably thought he had pretty good reasons for stamping out this new Jewish sect. They were saying that Jesus was the great Messiah King that they'd been waiting for, but Jesus wasn't a great Messiah King if he was crucified on a cross. Great Messiah Kings don't do that. And he died. He's dead. He can't be the great Messiah if he's still dead. And this kind of superstitious talk that he might have risen from the dead, you can see why Saul would be trying to destroy this. The one thing that could turn Saul's beliefs upside down would be seeing Jesus alive. And that's pretty much what happens. Verses 3 to 6. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That little question, who are you, Lord, pretty much answers everything for Saul, doesn't it? See, if Jesus is speaking to Saul, then Jesus is no longer dead. And that means that he's risen from the dead, and that means he's the great Messiah who God promised would rise from the dead to lead and save his people. Saul suddenly realizes that he has been persecuting the Messiah by persecuting the Messiah's people. And this is where Ananias gets invited to the party, verses 10 to 14. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias was probably hoping that Saul had seen a different Ananias in his vision, wasn't he? But no such luck. Look at what Jesus says about his former persecutor in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Jesus has chosen this former persecutor for a unique role in the mission of the risen Christ. Saul will carry Jesus' name not only before the people of Israel and be persecuted for that, not only before kings and be persecuted for that, but also beyond Israel, out to the Gentiles. And how do you think they'll respond? Yeah, I think he'll be persecuted for that as well. The apostle of the Gentiles is born right there. Well, reborn perhaps might be a better way of putting it. And that sets the stage for the gospel to cross the next frontier from old Israel out to the Gentiles beyond. We won't have to wait long for that to happen. It's going to happen in the very next chapter, which we'll be looking at straight after the mid-session break in week 10. So I hope you can join us for that. But let's wrap up what we've seen in these chapters and think about a few practical applications. See, in the rest of chapter 9, we see Ananias bravely do what Jesus told him to do. We see that Saul is fully converted. He's equipped with God's Spirit to be that chosen instrument. And he immediately goes and he starts debating with the Jewish folks in Damascus. And they plot to kill him, and he escapes. He escapes to Jerusalem, and he immediately goes debating with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And any guesses? Yeah, they plot to kill him, and he escapes. Right from the beginning, we're seeing those words of Jesus come true. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now these chapters 8 and 9 of Acts have shown us three very abnormal conversions. And it's only three if you count Simon's and pretty doubtful. Each conversion wasn't there to show us the process by which God converts people. It's not there to be a model conversion. Each conversion was there to show us other important things about the Word of God going out from Jerusalem and changing the world. But the common thread in all three passages is the priority of proclamation. The priority of proclamation. And God scattered his people through persecution. And that led to proclamation. Led to the gospel going out from Jerusalem and beginning to change the whole world. Now there's something there that we need to grapple with about suffering and God's sovereignty. Because persecution, make no doubt about it, it's suffering. God gave his people suffering to get them out of Jerusalem so the rest of the world could hear the gospel. Now, I'm going to leave you to think about that a bit more in your own time, just to ponder on God's sovereignty and suffering. But do you think it's okay if I pray that the persecution of Sydney house prices might drive CVS people out and around Australia and around the world? Is that okay? I'm only half joking. And finally, I hope you've seen that the way God changes the world is through his people proclaiming the gospel. Can I show you that quote we started with again? There it is up on the screen. Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Why I really don't like that quote is because it's as though you don't say anything as a Christian until you absolutely have to. It's an absolute last resort that you might actually speak the words of the gospel. That's terrible. That's absolute rubbish. Please don't follow that advice. See, the world wants to tell you that advice. The world that rejects God wants you to follow that advice. But what we've seen in this passage is that now is the time for open mouths. If you've been saved by the silent sacrifice of Jesus at the cross, then now is the time not for silence, but for open mouths as the gospel goes out from ordinary Christians like you and me. So I've actually put a bit of thought into it, and if you can't have that as a good kind of lock screen to go by, I've got an inspirational quote of my own for your lock screen. You can use it. Live by the gospel at all times, and as often as you can, use words. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for this passage. It really does push us to understand the importance of speaking about the cross. Please give us the courage to be able to open our mouths when it is required. Please give us opportunities to speak about the cross. And please keep saving people all over the world as Christians open their mouths to explain the significance of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.